You're back tonight. That's the important thing. We'll do a little bit of review from last week. We looked at the first two-thirds of Revelation 11. Very difficult chapter to fully understand. Probably one of the most difficult of all 22 chapters in Revelation. But before we look back a little bit, before we look ahead, let's pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings you've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for his example. We thank you for his great sacrifice. And we thank you for his word, that it is the revelation of Jesus Christ that we study. We pray, Father, now that your Holy Spirit would guide our discussion. We pray, Father, that you would help us to learn exactly what it means when we read these or experience these visions, and that we would see their implications for today. We thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm getting a little feedback, I think. So if you could just kind of check that to see if it's where I'm standing or... All right, well, I can hear it. Can you hear it or no? I know I had this problem last week. I don't know, maybe it's my ears, but... or where I am, the place. But as long as you guys are okay, it doesn't matter. Okay, last week we looked at chapter 11. And I would like us to do that because we are going to finish up 11 and then go into 12. So let us go to Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to give a brief synopsis, as I mentioned, of the chapter. But we need to look at it again. Revelation chapter 11, page 1232 in your pew Bible. You'll note that Revelation 11 is focused on two witnesses. And before these two witnesses that the Lord is going to send during the Great Tribulation, during that last period of years before Christ returns, John sees something. He sees there was given to him a measuring rod like a staff to measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it, and how there's a separation between those in the temple and those outside. And the temple can represent the actual literal temple that is going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, that the Jews are actually planning to rebuild now even as I speak. They're looking forward to that day. And I do believe that one of the signs before Christ's return will be a rebuilt temple. In 1948, Israel became a nation in a day. In 1967, they took over Jerusalem, the east side of Jerusalem, completely. So now it's under Jewish control for the first time in 2,500 years. And so the third piece of the puzzle is the rebuilding of the temple. And so... while I do believe this is a reference to this temple, there are others who also believe that the temple represents the people of God, both Christians and Jews, who are going to be faithful during the tribulation period, and how they are set apart from the rest of the world, those who do not follow the Lord. And notice that in verse 2, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Who will tread underfoot the holy city? The non-believers. 42 months, the 3.5 years, the final 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation period. So we looked at that, and we also looked at Daniel. And if you remember that in Daniel, we talked about how Daniel in chapter 9 saw the vision of 490 years, and it would be 490 days, and we talked about how that would be 490 years from the time the second temple was rebuilt, and that began in about 450 BC, and that Daniel sees that there are 62 weeks. There are 7 weeks, 49 years. 7 weeks equals 49 days equal 49 years, right? We know it's got to be years. Each day is a year. What I want to do, because some of you may not be following along here, just keep your finger right here in Revelation 11, and let's go to Daniel 9 real quick. The reason why I'm bringing this up again is because there was a point that I did not make that actually came to me after the study that I failed to mention because I had no idea. I didn't make the connection myself, and it just kind of hit me. You'll see on page 895, page 895, or Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, where it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. That's the Jews. The holy city is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So 70 weeks is literally 490 days. And we know it cannot be 490 days because nothing has been accomplished in 490 days. If you take it 490 years, notice what it says in verse 25. And by the way, what has happened so far? Transgression has been finished in the cross, right? To make an end of sin, that is, the payment for the penalty of sin has been finished in Christ, but people are still sinning. So we know this isn't complete. To make atonement for iniquity, that has been done. But because people are still sinning, and Jesus Christ has not established the kingdom yet, we know there's a part two. The part two is to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, that is to fulfill what God has predicted, and to anoint the most holy place. And so that's not going to come until Christ's second return. So we have this 490 days, but it's 490 years, and I'm going to tell you why in a moment. Verse 25, so you are now to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that happened around 450 B.C., after the Persians allowed the Jews to return. Until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks, 49 years to rebuild the temple. And then 62 weeks, another 400, it's about 30 some years, it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. That takes us through Christ's life, his death and resurrection about 30 AD. So you have 69 weeks. 483 days or years, you've got seven left. And so that is why a lot of people believe that the final tribulation period will be 7 years, 7 days, 7 years, and that you always see this other figure. We're going to see it tonight in Revelation 12, and you see it several times in other places in Revelation, where you have this figure of 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. You have time times and a half a time, 3.5 years. And so the intense part of the last 7 years, the tribulation period, will be the last 3.5 years before Christ returns. And there are those, like we talked about also, that believe in a rapture at the beginning, others in the middle, the 3.5 year period, and then still others right at the very end. But here is what I failed to mention. The completion of all of this is 490, right? And to remember when Peter asked Jesus, how many times, Lord, should we forgive someone else? And he said 70 times 70. That's this number again. Why is that significant? Because why did Christ come? He came to preach repentance, for the kingdom of God is near. Why repentance? Because we all are sinners. We all need to repent. We need God's forgiveness, and the only way to experience God's forgiveness and hence be at peace with him is we have to admit our sin, to ask for that forgiveness, and likewise, we are to do that with others. And so what we do when we practice forgiveness and when we receive forgiveness, that all enables reconciliation and restoration, and it points us to that day when the kingdom will come in its fullness, when Jesus Christ returns, and we will no longer have the need for forgiveness, because righteousness will be restored 490 days. How many times to forgive? 70 times 70, 409 times. It highlights the completion we have in Jesus Christ and the completion for our world that is coming when he returns. It's pretty neat to see how everything kind of lines up and fits together. Now let's go back to Revelation 11. And so in Revelation 11, after we have the mention of the temple and the 42 months, and that's another description too, the 42 months, the 1260 days, there are these two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And we talked about how these are either two men, two prophets, either Elijah and Moses, representing the prophets and the law, or Elijah and Enoch, because Enoch never died. Elijah's understood to have never died either. And so God's going to send these two witnesses during the 3.5 years of the tribulation period, that intense time, to be his witnesses. And we talked about how that's one interpretation, literal interpretation, actually two men. The other is that it actually represents the church, church in Israel. They're a prophetic ministry. The one thing that I would lean more towards a symbolism here is this verse in where it says fire comes out of their mouth. Nowhere in the Old Testament does the fire come out of the mouth of a prophet. The prophet calls down fire. And we know that in Jeremiah, we looked at that verse, the Jeremiah verse, last week. I think I have it in the notes, where it talks about how fire comes from the mouth of the prophet, but it's the word of God. And so what this is saying is that there will still be a prophetic ministry coming from the church, coming from Israel to the rest of the world, even during the Great Tribulation. And that is how I would emphasize this. And we talked about the symbolism of Sodom being mentioned in verse 8. Sodom represents man's rebellion against God's moral law. We talked about Egypt represents the enslavement of God's people by worldly government. When we talk about the great city, that's a reference to Babylon. That is the epitome of all the worldly economic, military, political systems that are against God and his people. Rome was the bastion of polytheism, was the epitome of the ancient world, and it was in opposition to the Lord. And so we have all this imagery, Egypt, Sodom, Babylon, Rome, and even Jerusalem is mentioned in this verse. You notice Jerusalem, and why is Jerusalem? Is because the earthly Jerusalem did what? They rejected Jesus. And so we have all of this in opposition, and yet God says it will be brought down. They will think they have victory, but evil only reigns for a season, and it will have its destruction. And so that is what we talked about last week. Are there any questions that anyone has concerning what I just discussed or what we discussed last week? Yes, Terry.
Jeremiah 5:14. Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, behold, ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire.
Right. Right, but the point, yeah, but the point is it's the word that's going forth as the fire. Again, do we take that literally or do we take it figuratively? The question again from Jeremiah, where the fire will come out, the word of the Lord will come out as a fire and consume them as wood. When that was written, because remember, everything that is written down is first directed to the people of the time period. And then it often has application that goes beyond, especially if it's included in the Bible, it goes beyond to for all time. And so you're right. I mean, there's that symbolism, but it's the Word of God that's that fire, because remember, the Word of God is a fire in two ways. When we hear the Word and we respond to it, it cleanses us of our sin. It convicts us and it gets us on the path to becoming pure through God. Or it is a fire of judgment, because if I reject God's word, then I am judged. And that judgment is always, the imagery is always to use fire. Hell, lake of fire, right? The imagery of the garbage dump in Jerusalem, Gehenna, right? Always burning the garbage, disgusting place. And so that's why, Terry, it can go either way. The other question, yes, Sandra.
We talked last week about
Yes.
Which you said is the millennial temple, which is true. However, is that going to be, because it's my understanding that the Ezekiel temple is the third temple.
Well, that's an interesting one. The dimensions of the Ezekiel temple, I believe, are so
different.
Yes, that. Right, that I don't know. Again, I would have to do some further study, and if anybody's done some study on this.
Can I finish a question?
I'm sorry, go ahead. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead.
My question is then, the temple that the Jewish people are building now, that the Antichrist will come and take over, the little one, is that a different temple from the Ezekiel temple, which means is that the third temple and Ezekiel's temple is the fourth?
Yeah, I mean, that's a good question. I don't believe, as I was kind of saying a little bit earlier, I don't believe that the Ezekiel temple is the third temple because of the differences. And I believe that the third temple will be modeled more on Solomon's temple. But if anyone wants to do some research to see what the Jewish folks, the Orthodox, are looking to and what they're basing it, I may be wrong on that because, again, since I'm not really steeped in the Jewish tradition, I don't know if they're using the Ezekiel as the model. My suspicions from little I've studied is that no, that the Ezekiel temple is a idealized temple that points us to the millennial rule. But of course, the problem with the Ezekiel temple is that there will be no need for animal sacrifice in the millennium because Jesus is our sacrifice. And yet you're going to have some people who believe, because remember, when you start to get into all the different details of everything, you will find every little school of thought. And so there are some people who believe that the Ezekiel temple will be the temple of the millennium, and it will actually, you know, be functioning. Yes. Exactly. And that's a problem.
Yeah.
But it's a good point. So, yes. I'll just leave it at that. All right. Any other questions or comments? Let's continue. Now let's go to this study tonight. The seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now note the dual nature of the kingdom, that here we have God the Father declared as Lord. And yet, throughout the New Testament, it is Jesus Christ the Son who is referred to as Lord. And so this is another indicator of the triune nature of God. In fact, later on, we find in Revelation the Lamb and God the Father on the throne, both and. And what's also interesting is that we go from the duality, and of course the kingdom is everlasting, God's kingdom is eternal, to the singularity, and he will reign forever and ever. Someone will say, well, which one? Both. One and the same, yet distinct, different. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, we can't leave out that it is not just the kingdom of God the Father, God the Son, but it is also the kingdom of God the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
I was just going to say, you offered God reigning with Jesus on his right hand.
Right.
Where's the Holy Spirit? You know, where's he standing?
Well, that's a great, great question. The Holy Spirit is, remember in the scriptures, it says God is spirit, ultimately. And the reason why that is so important to understand is that God is not corporal. He's incorporeal. He cannot be bound. He cannot be held. And so the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, which cannot manifest itself visibly or cannot be located at a specific point. Again, we are dealing with a realm that transcends the human mind and its comprehension, because God is multidimensional and we're only four-dimensional, okay? So that's why we cannot comprehend. We live in a four-dimensional, you know, world, three dimensions and then the time dimension, and God's outside of both. So, but that's a good point. There was another hand up. No, there was, I know.
He proceeds from the Father and the Son.
That's right, yeah. Yes, he proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's a very good, and that's, again, the whole idea. He proceeds, so he's not, you know, he's not located in anyone.
The interesting thing, again, is he's manifested as a person, okay? So I'm wondering that when we come into that other dimension, so to speak, when we do get a reward in heaven, will we see him or meet him as a person?
Oh, you mean the Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, that's a good point. No, to be a person does not mean you need to have a body. Because person just means you have a mind, you have emotions, and you have a will to act. So that's why, just because we call the Holy Spirit a person, we're immediately thinking person, I'm thinking of someone else. No, person means that he's not an it, he is not a force. That's why Star Wars was so wrong when it's talked about the force. That was Eastern religion. God is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's why he's referred to as he. Just like Christ the Son's a person, God the Father is a person. Personal pronouns, not an it, not a force.
So. And it would be an abomination to call the Holy Spirit she.
Correct. Would be, yes, it would be contrary to Scripture. Yeah, you just wouldn't.
Many of them do.
There are many who do that, yes. Okay, let's continue. Verse 16, and the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So again, we're brought into worship. Remember how we had worship earlier on. Worship is kind of interspersed throughout the entire mosaic of the revelation of Jesus Christ to John. What are they saying? We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, this is, verse 17 is significant in two ways. The first is quite obvious, and that is, notice that God is addressed as who are or who is and who was or who were, okay? Not who is to be or who is coming. That's what we had earlier on. We don't have this because what is being done now is a vision is being seen of what God will accomplish with the coming of his Son and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So now there's rejoicing. This is kind of like an intermission between the first and the second half of Revelation. It's a proclamation that now as we're coming to the second half of Revelation, God is going to fully accomplish what he has promised to do. He's going to vindicate his people. He's going to judge the world, and he's going to come back and establish the kingdom. And so that the simple response to that is worship. It's that wow factor. Now, here's the second thing, though, which I could not figure out in terms of studying it, why there is this discrepancy. And the only way I can think of it is maybe the interpreters took a little bit of license, good license, but in many of the translations, they translate the Greek, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. However, in the New American Standard Bible, which is an excellent version, it's the version we use obviously in the church, the translators use the plural for to be. And it sounds kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, let me read it again. Who are and who were? The only reason why I think they may have done that, because I looked to the Greek, the original Greek, and the original Greek is actually singular. And so the only way I can think of it is maybe they are highlighting the triune nature, that because we had the Lord and his Christ, they are putting it in the plural. That's the only way I can think of, or the only reason why I could think of why they did that. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth. So you can see in that one verse is a synopsis of the next 10 chapters, because it takes us from the destroyers of the earth. Who are the destroyers of the earth? We're going to see who they are. Satan, the Antichrist, the beast who comes up out of the sea, the false prophet or the false priest, the beast that comes out of the land, and the great city Babylon, which represents the worldly system of government. All of those that seek to oppose God and his people will be destroyed. And then after that will come the establishment of the kingdom and then the final judgment. And so you see, it's all kind of right there, boom, right in the middle of Revelation. It's pretty kind of neat, actually. Right in, like I said, chapter 11, there's 22 chapters in Revelation. Now, before we, verse 19. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hail storm. Now, what's important about this? This is not the earthly temple. This is the temple of God in heaven, the heavenly temple. And John sees the ark of his covenant. Now, remember, the original ark of the covenant was the chest that God commanded Moses to craft and to put the two tablets, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And the ark was to be in the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. People had to be very careful with the ark. And so it is not the old Ark of the Covenant that is being referenced here, but it is a new ark. It is a new law. It is that which has been established in the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Because now it is through the new covenant that all of us can enter the Holy of Holies. We can enter the throne room of God. We can have an intimate relationship with our Creator through Him. Hence the reference to the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. John the Baptist declared in John chapter 1, who takes away the sins of the world. And of course, Lamb of God is one of the most common titles used for Jesus throughout Revelation. So he's our Lamb of God. But the beautiful thing is that, as Hebrews declares, he is also our high priest. And it is through what he has accomplished on the cross that we have that entrance. And so when John sees in the temple the Ark of the Covenant, it is a reference to what has now transpired on our behalf. And it is complete with the establishment of the kingdom after Christ's return. And yet, there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. So it's still a holy place. We're still dealing with an awesome God. We still have to have that fear of the Lord. It isn't as if God just becomes my buddy, my sidekick. No, he is a holy God. But now, as the Apostle John wrote, and I wondered if, he probably wrote that maybe before he saw it. We don't know when. But remember, it is in John 1 John 5 where the apostle writes, and this is the confidence we have before the Father. In some translation, it's the boldness that if anyone, this is the confidence which we have before God, that if anyone believes in Jesus Christ, and I'm going blank. Help me out on this. Let me read it to you. I normally have that memorized. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. And before he says that, he says, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. And then he says, and this is the confidence which we have before him. We can enter the throne room of God his grace because of the mercy that was bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. And yet, notice though, there is a reference to God's judgment. The parallel here, the final phrase. Not only did John witness this awesome display of power, but then he says, there was an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Two of the manifestations that will hit the earth as a result of God's divine wrath. So you have the wonderful mercy of God and what Jesus has done, but yet you also have the judgment of God. And so this concludes 11 and sets us up for the next section of Revelation. Now, the next section is Revelation 12, but really it's 12 through 14, because in Revelation 12, 13, and 14, you have seven images, also sometimes referred to, you'll see that in the outline, that I had previously, or are called seven symbolic histories, seven symbols. And yet, in 12, you start with also another series of sevens that are called seven signs. And these signs are interspersed between Revelation 12 all the way to Revelation 19. Now, before we look at them and begin to look at them, I forgot we have some slides to look at. And this is going to kind of reinforce what we just covered for the end of 11. The seventh trumpet, remember the trumpets were blown as a call for war, the war of God on the earth, but also as a call for the ascension of a king, to celebrate the king becoming king. Also, they were blown when the king returned from victory in battle. And notice that, there are three. It's interesting here. I'm sorry. Let's go back to 11. I kind of jumped the gun here, but this is fascinating here. Notice in verse 18, "And the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name." Notice there are three types of people there. And the prophets would refer to those who are out in front declaring the word of the Lord, calling on the people to repent. They're the ones who are bearing witness of God, His truth and His love in the midst of the world, and they face great persecution. The saints, the holy ones of God, could reference the martyrs, those who give their lives for the Lord. And then those who fear your name would be all believers. So you can almost see a progression it would be the opposite of a particularization, where you go from the specific to the general. You know, you're going from more specific the prophets, then the saints, and then all those who fear God. And yet, all three should be a part of our lives in some capacity, because we, in a sense, are the prophets of God to those around us, because a prophet of God proclaims His word. We are saints because we have been made holy by virtue of what God has done in Christ. And we all fear the Lord because that is the attitude of the believer, that we're to fear the Lord, to walk humbly before Him. Let's continue. Destroy the earth, that would be those... again, Satan, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Babylon. The destroyers of the earth will actually be destroyed by the one who gives life, because the one who gives life and who loves cannot tolerate those who would destroy his own creation. The ark. Jewish people expected a hidden ark to be restored at the end. Thus, it is a symbol of restoration. In the Old Testament, the ark was hidden in the Holy of Holies. Now it's revealed. No longer hidden. We no longer have to be fearful of God's wrath if we're in Christ. Nations deposited treaties or covenants between each other before deities. So you can see the parallel there. And edicts were displayed in public places. This is something that John sees, and now it is publicly proclaimed before the whole earth in his word. And last, the ark was to go to war in front of the people, so it also symbolizes that God has work, that there's going to be judgment coming. There's a war coming, hence the hailstorm and the earthquake at the end there. Okay, Revelation 12. Well, the significance of sign. Remember I said there are seven signs and there are seven symbolic histories. The fascinating thing is that the Greek word that we translate as sign in Revelation is the same Greek word used by the Apostle John in his gospel to describe the seven miracles that are included in his gospel. John's gospel is unique in that it is of the four gospels, the only gospel that has only seven miracles. And there's a reason why there are seven miracles. Because remember, seven is the number of completion, and John just doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs, because the Greek word that we use for sign actually means something that points to a spiritual reality greater than itself. So in other words, the miracles of Jesus were not meant to be an end in of themselves. The miracles of Jesus were to point people to the reality of who he is. And we can see how people can get stuck when they say, I just want to see a miracle. I'll believe if I see a miracle. Or in the case of after Jesus fed the 5,000, people at that point were ready to make him king of the world. Remember that? They were ready to just crown him, and he had to leave. He had to get away from the people. And what did Jesus say in response to their adulation and their wanting to put him up on a pedestal and make him their Caesar? He said, you're just following me because I fed your bellies. God does not want us to follow him simply because he meets our needs. God does not want to be our little genie in the bottle or a vending machine. God wants to be Lord of our lives. He wants to be our Father. And so here we have a opportunity for people to see God for who he really is. Now, with the signs. So these signs are pointing to a greater reality. And so the first sign that we come across is the sign of a woman. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. So the Bible is kind of helping us out here. The woman, Israel. Now, how do we know the woman is Israel? There are some people, believe it or not, who think the woman is the church. I don't believe the woman is the church. I believe the woman is Israel for several reasons. First of all, we see the same imagery in Genesis with Joseph and his brothers. If you would, just turn now to Genesis, and that can be found I think it's 37. I have it listed here. Genesis 37, 9 through 11. Page 40. Now he, that is Joseph, had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me. He related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow down ourselves before you to the ground? And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And here's the amazing thing about this, is that I don't know if you know it or not, but Joseph is a type of Christ. And so the symbolism here is of Israel bowing down. And I don't know if you know this or not, but the Jews believed that the 12 signs of the zodiac were represented by the 12 tribes of Israel. And in fact, the signs of the various signs of the zodiacs were used as symbols for the tribes. And so you can see how the symbolism here is representative of Israel. But it isn't just in Genesis. Throughout the Old Testament, Israel is again and again compared to a woman. She is compared to a woman, she's compared to a married woman, and she's compared when she falls away from the Lord as an adulterous woman. As an aside, that's why marriage is so important. Because God instituted marriage not only for the benefit of husband and wife and to raise a family, but marriage actually reflects the relationship God is to have with his people. So when people turn away from God and follow after other lovers, that is committing spiritual adultery. And in order for a family to succeed and thrive, in order for society to thrive, it will be to the extent that the marriages thrive. One of the real reasons why we have such a problem in our nation, even though we have so much and we're blessed with so many things and so many opportunities, the biggest issue, and ultimately it's a spiritual issue, is the breakdown of the family. We have a lot more folks that are being brought up in single households than ever before. We have more people who are living together who aren't married. That's a rebellion against God. It's a rebellion against his created order. It's a rebellion against the institution of marriage. You can't expect to be blessed. And as a result, that results in dysfunction, and then that dysfunction is passed on to the next generation and the next generation and the next generation, and you have a real problem on your hands. It is most acute in our minority communities, especially in the inner city. We know this, but unfortunately, in the suburbs and in the rural areas and in the non-minority community, the white folks, it's increasing as well. And you can just turn on the television, read the newspaper, just take a look around, just start talking to people, find out their background, find out their story, and you will see the incredible dysfunction that results because people are doing their own thing rather than following God's law. And so it's fascinating. Israel is identified as a woman throughout the Old Testament. Some think that the woman represents the Virgin Mary. Also, but the problem is what is said about the woman here, it can't be the Virgin Mary. And the reason why I don't believe it's the church is that Jesus Christ doesn't come out of the church. He comes out of Israel. In the flesh, he is a descendant of the tribe of Judah. Moreover, the church is always lifted up as a spotless bride awaiting her groom, Christ. So that's another reason why I don't believe this can be the church. Let's continue reading. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, this is not a reference to the pain that the Virgin Mary experienced in childbirth. She may have experienced pain, she may have not. If she did, I'm sure the Lord gave her grace to get through it, just like he does all moms. But this is a reference of the persecution and suffering Israel had to go through before Christ came on the scene. And if you look at the history of Israel, it has been one of great travail, great hardship, of great pain and suffering. Verse 3. And then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. Now, we know who this dragon is, and even though it says in your pew Bibles, Satan, the reason why we know it is Satan, if you look down to verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. See, that makes it real easy, right? God is telling us exactly who this dragon is. And what's interesting is notice how the dragon is described. He's red. Why red? Because who is a murderer from the very beginning? The devil. He comes to destroy. He comes to kill. He's a murderer, Jesus said. Now, you'll see, though, a similar description on the next page. Look at the next page, chapter 13, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names." Now notice the difference. Almost identical, but there's a difference. The crowns are on the horns of the beast, but the crowns are on the head of the dragon. Why do you think there's a difference? Now, in my study and looking at various commentaries and stuff, I really did not come across any explanation. And what I'm going to give you, probably you'll find somewhere, but it makes sense to me, and that is this. The horn comes out of the head. In the ancient world, a horn was a symbol of power. But what's more important, the head or the horn? The head, right? Satan has the crowns on the head because he's the power, ultimately. He's the authority behind all world government. And he's the one who's going to be ultimately empowering and calling the shots through the Antichrist. He's really kind of pulling the strings. Remember, Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the powers and the principalities and the rulers of darkness and the wicked in the heavenly places. We're fighting against spiritual evil. So it only stands that the crowns are on the heads of the dragon, not the horns. Horns come out of the head. What's also interesting is the Greek word that is used for crown is diadem. Think of diadem, jewelry and stuff. It's that royal crown. What's fascinating is whenever the crowns are talked about in regard to us as believers, as the saints, diadem is not used. Stephanos is used. And the Stephanos crown is the laurel wreath that a marathon runner would receive after winning the race. There's a big difference. Life's a marathon. The spiritual walk with the Lord is a marathon. It's not about all the shine and glitter. Now, in this context, though, the reason why diadem is used is not only because Satan is all about outward appearances, but it's also because it reflects political power. That what we're going to be seeing in the next chapter, next week, is how political power, ultimately the worldly systems of political power, are run by the devil, and they will have their culmination in this beast that comes up out of the sea and is ultimately represented by the great city of Babylon. Verse 4, "And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." This is where we get the idea that when Lucifer rebelled against God, he took a third of the angels with him. Star is another name for angel. We saw that term used for angels earlier in Revelation chapter 1. And we also see it in Job. I believe it's 38:7. I have it mentioned here. And so just like we would call an athlete a star, in the ancient world, star was another name for angel. And so this is the stars that were swept, that rebelled with Satan, and these are what we would call fallen spirits or demons, the demonic activity. When people are demon-possessed, they are possessed by a fallen angel. Continuing in verse 4, "And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child." Notice that Satan would have enmity against the woman. Do you remember what did God say to Eve after the fall? He said, "I will place enmity between your seed and her seed," the seed of the woman. There is no man present because that points to the virgin birth, but ultimately it also reflects God's people. And so here we have the seed of the woman, and he wants to devour the woman so that the seed cannot be produced, because he knows that out of the seed will come the Messiah, whom God has promised to set the world free from the bondage to sin and to the devil and to death. And so Satan, that's why one of the reasons why there's been all this hatred towards the Jews. God, remember Naaman and Esther and how they wanted to just you know, wipe the Persians, wipe out the Jewish people. The Egyptians, Pharaoh, wipe out the Jewish people. Where's this coming from? Wipe out the Hebrews. It's coming from, it's demonic. And so before Christ came, Satan wanted to wipe out Israel so there would be no descendant. And he was almost successful because not only did he attack Israel from without, but he attacked Israel from within because they turned against God. They rebelled against God, and the monarchy actually was ended when King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem and the first temple in 586 BC. And now why does Satan want to destroy Israel? Why is Satan opposed to the Jewish people? Why the Holocaust? Because Satan doesn't want any people for Jesus to return to fulfill the promises. Because at this point, the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, for the most part, have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. He was driven out of Jerusalem. And so God's going to be vindicated, and Satan is going to continue to try to thwart him. Now, I know what you're thinking before we take a break and I ask any questions. I know what some of you are thinking right now. I've answered the question in the notes, but you can look at the notes later. And that is this. How could Satan be so stupid? Why is Satan fighting against God when God has said what's going to happen? Why is Satan fighting against God even though God is more powerful? Why is Satan doing this? You know, I know there's the question, why does God allow it? And there's a mystery element to it, of that. We can have some understanding because of free will. But why does Satan continue to oppose the Lord? And I'll give you the answer, because Satan himself is deceived. Isn't it ironic that the deceiver of the whole world, he's identified by that in verse 9 of chapter 12, and the father of lies is believing his own deception and his own lie. He somehow thinks he can pull this off. Now, if you think that's a little odd, how many people do you know that you can just kind of lay it all out? They can understand the plan of God. They can see the power of God. And yet they still resist and they still say no. Think of the Pharisees. Think of the Sadducees. Think of the high priest, the Sanhedrin. Think of all those who were saying no to Jesus. Now, some did in ignorance. That's why Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But there were those who very well knew what they were doing. Otherwise, Jesus would not warn people against blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which is the unpardonable sin. And so that, my brothers and sisters, is why this continues to go on, and that's why Satan continues to fight, because he's deceived himself. And so we're going to take a 5-minute break, but before we do that, any questions or comments concerning what we've covered? Yeah. No, he isn't. He's much less powerful.
Okay, he's much less, but right. He's still powerful because right. He's controlling.
Exactly.
Okay. Why doesn't he create his own?
Because he can't create. Only God can create. That's a great question. He can't create. Only God can create. That separates God from the creation. Because even you and I, we can create things, right? But we have to create things with pre-existing matter. All of us have been blessed with the ability to bring children into the world. But we can't create a human being from nothing. Only God can do that. And the same thing with the angels. He created the angels from nothing. So they can't create anything from nothing. They, in fact, angels can only work with people. And when we start to think about this for a moment, when people do evil, right? When we do our own thing, it's the fallen angels, the spirits, who are actually working out their desires through people, because they don't have a physical body like you and me. Now, they can take forms, they can appear, but they work through people, and that's their kind of playground. And the thing is, though, that all of us are given the tools by God, and we'll talk about this later. God's given us everything we already need to be able to do battle and to overcome that type of thing. But the only way that's going to happen is if we submit to the Lord. But if we don't want to submit to the Lord, who else didn't want to submit to the Lord? The devil. And so if we don't want to submit to the Lord, then the devil says, hey, I got a partner in crime. Please join me. And I'll help you for a while. Yes.
What happens then? Then what you're saying is he can't create and he can't destroy either.
Satan can kill the body, but he can't kill the soul. Exactly. And that's another message of Revelation, that even though there are martyrs and even though they are dying, they're not defeated. And really, that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? One of the messages of the gospel, that death has been conquered. We don't have to fear death. We can embrace it. Not that we seek to die, but we don't have to worry about that, because greater is he who lives in us than he who is in the world. And this is only temporary. So, but how opposite the world's way, because see, the problem with the world is everything's based on what you can see. I only trust what I can see. So if I got lots of money, that's my security. If I don't have lots of money, oh, I start to worry, I get anxious. But in God, that shouldn't have any bearing. Doesn't mean we put our heads in the sand. I mean, if we don't have a lot of money because we're lazy or because, you know, we're squandering the money, well, then we have to take a look at why. But anyway, good comment, good question. Any others? Yeah, Jim.
Verse 18, for people who, like myself.
This is chapter 11?
Yeah, you know, look at the rapture.
Yes.
And he says the saints in that. I was always taught that that was the Old Testament saints and prophets, and martyrs would get their judgment, their rewards at that point, that all the believers had been already taken up with the rapture.
If you could just, Jim, repeat that in terms of the time sequence, because I'm not sure if I understand, you know, the connection.
Once the rapture takes place, right, all believers are taken
right
up. And verse 18 then talks about the saints,
mm-hmm,
and the prophets who get the rewards. And I was always taught that that was the Old Testament saints and prophets that would get their rewards.
Well, that's an interesting take on it. The thing, though, to keep in mind is that this is a vision of the very end. So that's where it depends on. But from my understanding, this is kind of a summary, because this is the seventh trumpet of what's going to happen. And so this actually is right at the very end. So I don't know if...
Right.
Yeah,
Father, could they have been the people that were left after the rapture that had, you know, realized, because not everyone is going to, you know, some people are going to realize the fact that they have been left behind, and there'll be an opportunity for them to repent at that point.
Right. I mean, if, let's read it again. The nations were enraged, right? And your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged. So this is everybody.
This is the dead.
Right, that are coming out at the very end.
Judgment, God is judging the saints, the saints that really the Old Testament people that were saints, prophets, and believers, they'll get a judgment at that point.
Yeah, that's interesting. I haven't heard that take on it. I mean, the thing about it is, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. You know, to me, again, I can understand where someone might say this is the Old Testament, folks, but I think if we look at this as a synopsis of the whole panorama of what's going to take place in the second half of Revelation, it would suggest that it is more extensive than just that section. But again, you know, it's not cut and dried. Yeah, Sandra. And where were you reading from again?
Daniel 7:10 is referring scripture to verse 18, where Jim brought up, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged.
Well, that, you know, the Great White Throne Judgment is not for believers. That's for the condemned. So it certainly is a possibility but what you're saying is you're not making the connection between the two. Is that right?
My Bible leads back to Daniel 7:10. It's referring scripture to 18. And it's saying the courts were seated and the books were open.
Mm-hmm. Let me just look at that real quick. All right, Daniel 7. Yeah, I think to try to get too specific with a passage or a vision that is kind of a segue between the first half and the second half.
But it all goes back to
right.
The Old Testament.
Right. Yeah, it does, but I would... Yeah, I mean, you can make a case for either. Yes, the root of Satan's deception is pride, because pride is the exaltation of self. Pride is the opposite of love. Actually, hate is not the true opposite of love. Hate is an opposite of love, but hate has its basis, flows from pride. Pride is the true opposite of love, because love is always self-giving. And love always is self-deprecating. So, good point. Any other questions or comments? Yes?
I just throw out 2 cents in on the dead in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. Since we're in heaven at this point, and the time of the wrath of God has come, the only kind of dead people in heaven would be the spiritually dead, whether they were from the Old Testament or the New Testament. That would be collectively dead spiritually. From the wrath of God. So I think the Daniel reference is the great white throne judgment, right? When the books are open and all spiritually dead are judged.
So the comment was that it would appear that since all the spirits are dead at this point, that the Daniel passage would reflect the great white throne judgment. Is that what you're saying?
I believe yes. So. I think when you're looking at heaven and it's speaking of dead people, right, that would be the unbelieving people, right? Spiritually dead people, as opposed to like physically dead people.
Verse 18 is speaking of the believers and the saints and the prophets.
Right.
They are true believers in Christ. They're not dead non-believers.
Right.
It really doesn't make a huge difference, because you know, the rapture, if you look at the rapture people will be pulled up. And so if you're a believer, the thing is you're going to get a reward someplace.
Right.
Whether you're an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer.
That's true. That is very true. And we'll look more in detail at these issues when we get to them, which again is towards the end of Revelation. So let's take a 5-minute break. If you would like coffee,